Chapters toward the end of our series through the story that we've titled this series, The House of David and the House of God. And we are at the place where we have the House of David and the House of God in the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom no more. And there is impending judgment that we know is coming. God has said so on the nation of Judah. And we've just been in the reign of Manasseh and then his short-lived reign of Amon, Manasseh's son, as we have seen wickedness spread into the region of Judah. Those of you who know your Latin or who know your church history, what does the Latin phrase post tenebras lux mean? That's right, after darkness, light. Yeah, after darkness, light. That was the motto for the entire Protestant Reformation, and it was the motto for the city of Geneva during Calvin's time there. After darkness, light, referring to the darkness of the Dark Ages, where the gospel had been obscured and lost in most of the world. And recovered during the Reformation. But if you think about the long history of Europe and the darkness that followed, or that preceded that time of light where the gospel came, and there was Reformation and there was a revival, but then think to those places, to the city of Geneva, where they are now, to Germany, where the Reformation had its start, to England, where it swept and had such an impact over the hundreds and hundreds of years of history of those places in relation to the gospel and in relation to the church. The Reformation was fairly short-lived, and we're going to see here that we have a Reformation that takes place in Judah. It begins in our chapter for tonight, and we'll see it continue on in our chapter next week. So here's some light in the midst of all of the darkness that we have been seeing. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll just look at 1 and 2 for now. We read that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, Johnny Wood's not here, and it's been a while, but do you remember that this is not the first time that you have read the name Josiah in your Bibles? That there had been a prophecy by an unnamed prophet about Josiah made hundreds of years earlier. Does anyone remember that? I'm seeing blank faces, blank stares. Okay. Well, you need to go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 13. And remember that there was a prophet who stood against Jeroboam. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings." This was a pagan altar, an unsanctioned altar. Standing by the altar to make offerings. "And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.'" And we saw verse 3 has already come to pass. It came to pass shortly after that prophecy took place. Johnny, I needed you earlier. Glad you're here, brother. Now, 1 Kings, it was not in general circulation at the time of Josiah's reign. So what do you think the odds are that anyone remembered this specific prophecy in the land of Judah during the time of Josiah? I would guess that it would have been completely forgotten by about this time in Judah's history. I mean, Ben Fletcher, he taught on that prophecy about Josiah. That was less than a year ago, back in March, and I bet that most of you have forgotten it by now. That was less than a year. So imagine 300 years going by, and king after king after king is raised up and torn down, and none of them is named Josiah, and no such judgment comes. God's prophecy hasn't come to pass. And then there's this king named Aman. And remember that we saw last time that Aman was an extremely wicked king. He did great evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father Manasseh had done, all the evil that Manasseh had done before he repented at the very end of his life. Aman went back and just followed in the evil pattern of Manasseh. And so we can bet that had he known that God said that there would be a king named Josiah who would bring this judgment and would do God's will, he would never have named his son Josiah. And so it's divine irony here that the Lord fulfills his promise through a wicked man, Aman, the father of Josiah. After 300 long years since the Lord said, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." This wicked king, Aman, and his wife, Jedidah, they named their newborn son Josiah. And at age 8, after his father is assassinated, we read that at the end of chapter 21, he becomes the king. So God knows the end from the beginning. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over these events. He's orchestrated all of these things so that he can tell about a specific man with a specific name who does specific things at a specific time, coming from a specific lineage, and he can do so 300 years before any of this takes place. Just shows that God is the author of history. God is the one who has planned all of this out. And everyone else might have forgotten about God's promise, but God has not forgotten about his promise. And so God's, in his providence, he raises up Josiah. At age 8, he comes to the throne. And verse 2 says that he was a good king. We read, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he didn't turn aside to the right or to the left." So Josiah is in the hall of faith here. I mean, he joins with 7 other kings alone who are said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We don't read this often in the book of Kings. But only 2 of those 7 share with Josiah in this favorable comparison to King David. Do you remember who they were, the other 2 who were compared to King David? One was fairly recent. Hezekiah, that's right. I heard someone say Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one who did what was good in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David had done. So he's compared to David. Anyone remember the other one? It's been a while. It was close. It was Asa. Yeah, Asa. Yeah. And so very, very infrequently do we read about a king who not only did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but is compared to David. Steadfastness, the faithfulness of Josiah, it really shines brightly against the backdrop of the darkness of his father and of his grandfather. So Aman and Manasseh are the backdrop to the glorious reign of Josiah. So the book of 2 Kings, it jumps straight from his first year as king to his 18th, which was a magnificent year. Something really important happened in his 18th. But 2 Chronicles 34, remember, Chronicles is a parallel here to this part in particular of Kings. In the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, what do we read about the northern kingdom and their history? Yeah, not much. You read about the divided kingdom, but then that's it. They don't follow the line of kings in the north. They just ignore that. And so you get usually more material on the southern kingdom and what's going on in Judah. And that's the case even after Israel's taken off into the Assyrian captivity. Judah still gets more time in Chronicles. So in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34, it includes some important information here about Josiah's 8th year and his significant 12th year. And so I'm going to just turn there to look at that so we can pick up a little bit more on the early days of Josiah's reign. So there in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. We read, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father." That's my prayer for all of your children, those of you who are parents or will become parents, and for your grandparents, is that they will begin to seek the God of David at an early age. And then in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. Verse 4, "And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem." So he went on this this campaign of tearing down all of this paganism. What's so significant? There's a couple of things, really, but what are some significant things about this period of Josiah's reign that, that come to your mind? That's right. That's right. Chopping down. Isn't that interesting? He's going into Ephraim, Simeon, all the way up to Naphtali, cleansing and purifying the land. Now, who's in this? Who is populating that northern kingdom? Bunch of foreigners. Yeah, just a bunch of foreigners. And so he's actually going up into promised land. And cleansing far off where the northern kingdom had been and no longer is. And I find that to be very significant and interesting, that he's still viewing that land in some sense as God's land. This is belonging to the Lord.
Do you think it wasn't well guarded by the conquerors?
It doesn't seem to be. Yeah, so whoever Assyria sort of stuck in there when they put, when they took away the Israelites don't seem to have a standing army or any of those kinds of things. So the skirmishes that used to, that we used to see between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, we never read about those anymore. From the foreigners.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So he has a certain amount of boldness and zeal to go tearing down high places, even outside the borders of his kingdom, thinking probably of the land in terms of this is the Lord's land.
So he must have killed some worshipers as well.
That's right.
Because the scripture alludes to that in verse 4.
That's exactly right. That's right. And burned their bones. of the priests on their own altars. So that's another significant thing about this part of Josiah's life, is because we've just read from 1 Kings 13 the prophecy saying that he would do this. And so this is the fulfillment of God's word of judgment against them. That's right. Well, we also see that this early reform was really, truly, it was incredible when we consider what happened in Josiah's 18th year. Back to 2 Kings and verse 3. The 18th year, very significant year in King Josiah's reign. We read that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." Okay, so after taking care of removing the high places and the pagan altars and the Asherim and so forth from all of the land of Judah and even up into the north, he comes back to Jerusalem in this stage of his reign, and now he is turning his attention to making repairs to the temple, to the house of God, which would have been somewhat abused and defiled and neglected under previous reigns. And then in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, some of you may remember back in November of 2002, there were two United States Senate staffers who were cleaning out a storeroom underneath the Capitol, and they spotted a partially open door nearby, and they curiously walked inside and found floor-to-ceiling shelves that were crammed with these dust-covered boxes that were decades old, with insurance brochures and payroll records. And then they noticed the spine of a book that was bound in cloth and leather and had gold lettering, and it caught their attention. And it was just stacked carelessly on a low shelf with all this other junk. And it was bearing the dates of 1790 to 1881. And the book was just blandly titled, "Senators, Compensation, and Mileage." And they took it out and they opened it. It was dusty. They found its pages covered with notes and ornate script and columns of numbers and names in a list with signatures that were large. And all of a sudden, there was the signature of Thomas Jefferson. And then they noticed the signature of Aaron Burr and of John Adams. And John Adams' signature matched the signature on the dust jacket of McCullough's biography of Adams, which one of the staffers was reading at the time. And so he thought this must be authentic. And not only was it the genuine article, but there was nothing remotely close to it in all of the Senate archives. It had facts that gave us insight into American history that had been lost and had come to light, including the fact that the Senate consented to the appointment of President John Adams' entire cabinet in a single day. That was in there. And so the Senate was very excited. American historians were absolutely thrilled by this find. And I can imagine that Hilkiah, the high priest, felt even more excitement when he discovered the long-lost book of the law, the Word of God, hidden away in some cranny of this abused and neglected temple. So he gives it to Shaphan, the secretary, and he reads it. Verse 9. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Okay, so this is interesting. Here they are, they're repairing the temple. They find this book. What is this book? The book of the law. It's the word of God, as much as they have collected and has been written at this time. What does it tell us then about the state of Judah during this particular time in their history?
Pretty sad.
They'd completely gone their own way. And in the process of all of the building up of the high places and the Baal worship and the Asherim and the desecration of the temple and the way that they would often raid that temple and take its wealth and give it to other nations, in the midst of all of that, they had somehow let the word of God get lost. And it's just there, put away in the temple, and no one's read it. That's right. And this is what year of the reign of King Josiah? 18th year. And what is the responsibility of the king in relationship to the Word of God? That's right. The king is commanded in Deuteronomy to read this book, to read it aloud to the people, to read it for himself. And write out a copy for himself. That's exactly right. And so here is this book, which Shaphan, I really love this guy, Shaphan, the secretary. He's given the book, and he reads it. And, I mean, how many times do you suppose he has read this book before?
Never.
That's right. He reads the Word of God for the first time. And so here he is reading the Word of God for the very first time. And we sort of have to read between the lines here because the passage doesn't tell us how it affected him when he read it. But my guess is that it had a profound effect upon him. And one of the reasons is because of his own initiative then, he brings this to the king. And after reporting about what the king was expecting to hear regarding the money for the workers for the rebuilding of the temple, he then tells of how Hilkiah the priest gave him a book. Why do you suppose he used that wording, a book?
He knew how special it was, I bet.
Yeah, it's interesting that he didn't say he found, you know, the book of the law or the book of the covenant, or he found a copy of the Torah. He found a book. Now he's already read it through once, and I kind of picture him as having read it through. It affected him greatly, and now he wants to read it to the king and see how it's going to affect the king. See if it affected him the way that it affected him. So he just says it's a book, and now he's going to read it to him. And so he reads it to the king, David.
He's probably wanting him to have a genuine effect, you know, like
yeah. That's right.
To just say, I found a book,
yeah.
Not to give him any ideas what it might be.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I think that's exactly what's going on. It's like what I used to do this when I first became a Calvinist. I'd call up other Christians that I knew, and I'd say, hey, listen to this. And I would read Romans 9. And without any commentary, you know, just to see what do you think of that? And I think that's a similar thing that's going on here.
Greg,
yes.
I don't want to interrupt your thought pattern.
No.
What puzzles me is how did the priesthood even function without a copy of the Word of God?
Yeah.
I mean, were they just not functioning? And why did they even have a temple? And why did they have a priesthood?
Yeah. Well, obviously.
They had a priesthood.
Yeah. Obviously, the entire apparatus of the house of God had become somewhat debased because they had pagan altars all up in the temple, and then they had all of these other places of worship, the high places that he'd torn down. And so my guess is at this point is the high priest wasn't doing much of anything in the temple.
Was the high priest taking part of the pagan religions, or did they just move over and let the pagans take over the temple? Or do we know?
Yeah, there's no clear evidence one way or the other than last time we saw the people just going whichever way the king went. So whichever way the king led, if he led them into paganism, they were pagans. If he led them back to try to seek the Lord, they sought the Lord.
Okay, we've got to remember that for 50, 60 years, there was no religion.
That's right.
It was Baal worship under Manasseh.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, Josiah, that's a great question because we don't know. I mean, it wasn't as if his father set him down and taught him the ways of the Lord.
The Jewish, I don't remember exactly this, the mission or whatever, there was tradition.
Yeah.
It was great.
Yeah.
And even in the apostate priests, they would go through their priestly stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
And even the Roman Catholics will bring that up. The tradition, you know, has always been there in the Word of God.
Yeah.
It can disappear, but somehow tradition goes on. And,
right.
And you have to think that somewhere sprinkled in there, there were still
yeah.
remnant of believers.
Yeah, that's right.
But there was a strong tradition in the priesthood, and they knew that they had been selected out.
Right.
Things had where they were,
that's right.
Or not, or
that's right. Whatever. Things had clearly become deeply corrupted,
yeah.
And yet, even in the corruption, there was syncretism. And we saw that they sometimes they worshiped the Lord on the high places. They're mixing things up, and we see that. I think of David Sitton's story about when he first went to New Guinea and was preaching and telling them about. The Lord's judgment in the flood and the Noah story, and the people got in this tribe got very excited and began to talk, and he asked what was going on, and found out that they wanted to know how he knew their story, their secret story, the one that they didn't tell outsiders, and pointed to the hill up there where the ark had landed, you know, in Papua New Guinea, and they had a corrupted version of the truth. Because it had been passed down. And so they were probably, it's probably a similar situation here where they had a lot of tradition that had been passed down, somewhat corrupted.
But you know, about her question about Josiah,
mm-hmm.
I would think it's kind of like I knew a man that he was the son of a really mean man and an alcoholic,
mm-hmm.
and he determined he was going to be a good man and a Christian and he doesn't drink.
Mm-hmm.
So I would think Josiah saw his father.
The negative example of the father.
To, you know, do the opposite. Plus, since it was prophesied, I'm sure God was putting thoughts and good things in Josiah.
Well, yeah, clearly the Lord is behind this and orchestrating it. One of the mysteries that we've seen throughout the book of Kings is that oftentimes you will have a godly king who trains up his son in the way that he should go, and his son turns out to be one of the most vile and wicked kings that you've ever seen, and vice versa. And it just goes to show that it's not you can't blame the parent for the bad child often. And sometimes, even today, the Lord will just radically convert someone to faith whose parents both are completely hostile to the gospel. Well, let's see. Let's look at verse 11. So he reads this to the king. He finds the book, brings it to him. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, what do you suppose when he hears the words of the book that caused him to tear his clothes? his clothes. What's going on here? Yeah, yeah. So what's the tearing of the clothes representative of?
Extreme grief.
Yeah, that's right. Extreme grief and repentance. That's exactly right.
And it also shows the importance of the Word of God. He had his conscience, but his conscience didn't make him rip his clothes.
That's right.
But
that's
when
right.
he saw the Word of God in light, see, the Word of God is never departed from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's always there. They're connected. It's no dry word.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's there. It's not that he's just reading words.
That's right.
He's reading God's words.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's there.
That's right.
And that with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God.
That's right.
To where God is working towards close.
Absolutely. The living Word of God doing its work as the Spirit applies it to Josiah's heart, where before, in his earlier, younger days, he's going about doing a lot of good work, but you don't see any repentance until the word comes in. I think that's significant. Years ago, there was a story about a five-year-old boy who recognized himself on television, saw himself on television, and recognized that it was himself, and it was a TV show about a missing child. And he had thought that he was where he was supposed to be. But when he saw himself on TV, he realized that he was actually separated from the ones to whom he rightfully belonged. And so he told his babysitter. And when she called the authorities, he was reunited with his real mother, whom he had been stolen away from when he was younger. And this is something like what Josiah must have experienced. He had assumed that he and his nation were spiritually where they were supposed to be, and he's off tearing down the high places and doing this good work. But when the lost law of God was read, the king realized that he and his people, they had been disobedient to God for generations, that they were separated from him, that they'd broken the covenant, and that they were under judgment. And so he tore his clothes in repentance. If we've lost God's word and lost his influence and authority over our doctrine, over our lives, it's easy, I think, to assume that everything is okay spiritually, that we're right where we ought to be, when in fact we've wandered deeply off course, which is why we must be in the word and read scripture and study it as God's word to us. Yes, Johnny?
He probably had not escaped the notice of what had happened to the northern kingdom either.
Yeah.
He's got to be wondering how much longer it'll be before this happens to them.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. And that's the one of the great blessings of God's word, is it brings about light that shines into our own hearts that can then lead to repentance. So that we can read God's word, we can see ourselves reflected in it, recognize our sin, and say, like that boy with the TV, "Hey, that's me." And then we, you know, repent and turn to the Lord in faith and grow in our walk with Him. And that's what Josiah does. His show of repentance is followed then by the fruit of repentance. Remember how we've seen these past wicked kings tear their clothes before, right? As a show of repentance. Even Ahab, remember King Ahab, with the word of judgment that came to him through the prophet, he tore his clothes in a show of repentance, but there wasn't fruit that followed that. There's fruit here for Josiah, verse 12. We read, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" So notice that hearing God's word read aloud, it caused the king not only to tear his clothes, but also to seek the Lord. And so he seeks the Lord on his own behalf and for the people and for all of Judah. What do you think the difference is between the people and all of Judah? These are the strange questions I ask of the text often when I'm reading it. On his behalf and for the people's behalf and all of Judah. Any thoughts?
Could it be the people that were not Jewish that were part of the kingdom?
I was thinking that maybe he's thinking of the people and their relationship with God, but also the land. And because he would have read about, he would have heard in the reading of the word about the land and about what would happen to it if there was no repentance, including the animals, and just there's a lot involved in the covenant curses. Now this may involve a little bit of speculation, but what section of God's word do you think had the biggest impact on Josiah as he heard it read aloud?
My footnote said Deuteronomy.
Oh, good, yeah, Deuteronomy. A footnote that says Deuteronomy. I think that's right. There's a hint given in Josiah's concluding remark there in verse 13. He sort of draws the inference, and he says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the word of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." There's Deuteronomic language there and referring to the wrath of God that is kindled because they didn't do all that was written in the book.
Chapter 28.
Chapter 28, you know, it opens up with, "These are the blessings of the covenant. You keep the covenant, and these are all the ways I'm going to bless you. You break my covenant. These are all of the curses that will come upon you if you don't do what I've commanded." So I think that, yeah, 28 would have definitely got his attention. And then I think he would have gotten goosebumps or chills up his spine when he got to Deuteronomy 31. And verse 16 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." Can you imagine what it must have been like to first hear those words read for the first time and see in that the history of his people? It'd be like if an American was just walking along in 2013 and came across some ancient document and opened it up, and it was a word from the Lord, you know, saying that, you know, America will turn aside from all righteousness and will kill my children in the womb by the millions. And those, you know, just reading the indictment that had been written against his people, and see that this is what the situation is. This is what has come to pass. And so with just one reading of God's word, he changed the course and sought the Lord in a new and a deeper way. The church that I was a part of when I went up to seminary has an interesting history to it. It was a Southern Baptist church, and it had its heyday in the 1950s. And the founding pastor there, he pastored that church for about 32 years. I'm trying to remember what his name was. It was, it's not coming to me. Began with an M. But there were founding members who were still at that church and referred to him as their pastor. He was very, very dear to them. And there was this hallway in that church that we called the Hall of Shame, because you had Michener was his name, and you had Pastor Michener's portrait up there and the dates that he was the pastor. And then just to the right, there was the portrait of the next guy who was the pastor for about 4 years. And then the next guy who was pastor for a few years, and the next guy who was a pastor for a few years. And on it went like that, all the way down the hall. And my friend Brian, who was pastor at the time, he refused to have his portrait even put up there and intends to pastor the church there until he dies. But part of the history there is that that church, which is the building, is much, much bigger than Dayspring. It's the first level is about, if you'd add one extra set of pews, so three, that would be about how many would fit on the first level. And then there was the balcony level. It was big, one of those big Southern Baptist churches. As far as the membership goes, they're actually smaller in number than we are. And over time, they used to fill the place back in the 50s. Over time, they just experienced decline and decline and decline and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. The whole generation of their children just abandoned the church. And basically, it was because they were teaching the gospel. They were preaching legalism and things that had no power. And when Brian came on to be the pastor, the hope was, all of the hope, they were down to about 17, was that they would build this youth center. They had money, they had this fund for this youth center, and if only they could build this youth center, have it erected. They had the land, and they just needed to raise a little bit more money to build this. It would attract people, and that would bring about this revival and bring people back in to fill the pews. And Brian saw that, all that money sitting there, and proposed that they use it to fund missions. And there was an uproar as these older people said, no, we've been socking away money for the youth thing. And when they realized he's not going to spend the money on the youth building, they actually rose up and demanded their money back. And it was a sad sight. And he just cut them all checks. For however much they'd given, just said, take your money back. And yeah, and but what they were missing, of course, was that what you need is to find the Word of God again, like they did here. That's what brings about revival. That's what brought light in the Reformation, was rediscovering Scripture and the gospel and proclaiming that. And then that goes forth with power and brings in new life.
Did that church find the light?
Yeah, amazingly so. He's a very very good pastor, very patient, who has actually won over some of those people who were very much opposed to him. And one of the reasons why you had the three-year pastors were because the people who had influence in that church were just running the pastors out. They tried to do that with Brian, and it didn't work. And he stuck through it. So now he just by serving them and visiting them in the hospital and caring for them, he's won so many of them over, so that they've come around and even asked forgiveness for some of the ways that they've treated him. Couple of them didn't come around and ended up leaving, but the majority of them, the Lord did a work.
Well, but also, I've been to that church too.
Yeah.
Also, he preached the truth and the Bible.
That's what's really had the effect.
It's been growing.
That's right.
I don't know how many he has now.
Yeah, that's right. There's been conversions in the neighborhood and baptisms and and the gospel's being proclaimed from that pulpit after all those years. Yeah, that's right. That's right. They don't need a big entertainment center for the youth. That's right. So, verse 14, then Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Akbar and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tivkah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She has a lot of titles. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched." So the covenant curses are coming. Disaster is coming. As we've seen for many weeks now, judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians coming and taking them into exile. And it's going to be devastating. It's going to be like nothing that they've experienced up to this point. But there's good news for Josiah. Verse 18, that wonderful conjunction. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. So a promised son, a promised king was born, but not the ultimate promised son of David, because nothing that he can do will spare the people from the disaster that the Lord is going to bring because of sin. And so a greater son of David is needed. A promised son whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, the only hope for sinners like the people of Judah and like you and like me. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that the truth of it would manifest itself in our lives, and that the Spirit would apply your word to our hearts, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the word, that we would look into the mirror of your word and be transformed and moved to action and inspired to greater faith in you and hope in our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.